If you have your Bibles with you today, would you please open up to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. If you don't have the Bible, there's one located at the bottom of the pew in front of you. Ezekiel 43. The prophet Ezekiel had been born and raised near Jerusalem and was clearly studying for the priesthood, which was to take place at about 30 years of age. But as happens in life sometimes, something unexpected came along. To God it wasn't unexpected, of course. But maybe to this young student of the priesthood, it may have been he was anticipating being a priest in the temple. And during that time, the Babylonian army would come in and begin to take people out of the land, leaders, future leaders, whether they be religious leaders, political leaders, and important people of the culture. And they would take them back to Babylon and that region, and Ezekiel was one of those. Interestingly enough, if you study his life, at about 30 years of age, as he's in the land of Babylon, held captive, if you would, from his homeland, many hundreds of miles away to Jerusalem from where he was, he received the call. The hand of the Lord came upon him, you see. And he called him as a prophet. He had no place to be a priest at this point in his life. But God says, you're not by any means done, Ezekiel. And I'm paraphrasing. I'm calling you as a prophet to your nation and to encourage the people that are around you in this, as long as they are in this land of Babylon, and you will be the prophet and you will speak what I have said to you to speak to them. And so this is Ezekiel. He's been in the land of Babylon many years, and now he receives a revelation. It's actually, if you study, it's actually about the new temple. And I'm not talking about the temple that was already destroyed, which was Solomon's temple. By this time, most likely that temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And hundreds of years later, after this writing, King Herod the Great would do a great deal of work to try to rebuild the temple that had been once there. It actually became a splendid building. But the writings here in the chapters 40 and forward of Ezekiel don't deal with that. You see, he received a revelation of the future temple, the temple of God, and what it's going to look like, and what it's going to contain. And if you study that, the measurements are in there of the wall and the altar and the entire building and different chambers that will be in there. And you can look through those chapters, and they're just so rich in prophetic revelation. But after he's given Ezekiel instructions in chapters 40 and 41 and 42 about how this temple is to be built, he becomes quite clear. God says these words in Ezekiel chapter 43, beginning at verse 1. Speaking of the Lord to Ezekiel, "Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the Lord, the God of Israel, was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." How beautiful. "And it was like the appearance of the vision that I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up, and he brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. And he said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their harlotry and by their corpses of the kings. And when they die, and by setting their threshold and their doorpost besides my doorpost, with only the wall between me and them, and they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and their corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure this plan. He's referring to the plan that he had given him, the plan for this futuristic temple in verse 11. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, all the laws, and write it in their own sight, so that they may observe its whole design and all of its statutes and do them. This is the law of the house. Let me read that again. This is the law of the house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house, and these are the measurements of the altar by cubits, the cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. And I mind you, he's talking about the cubit that was used for measurement of the entire temple, the futuristic temple of God. It's actually listed in chapter 40, verse 5. We won't take the time to go there. And I'll read that again, 13. And these are the measurements of the altar by cubits. The cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. Lord, we thank you, Father, that as we wait upon you, as we sang moments ago, waiting here for you, you are a God who shows up. You are a God who reveals yourself to men. You've revealed yourself in your word that you've given to us and how precious it is to us. You've revealed yourself through history and through the incarnation of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's a fact that the Son of God came to this earth. We thank you for that. We thank you how you reveal yourself through the Holy Spirit. And God, I pray that in that sense today you would speak to our hearts, dear God, and may we just see your hand at work in our lives. God, I just pray for your presence in this place today, just to be so sweet among us and upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. We've entitled this message, The Seventh Hand. The Seventh Hand, I think back to my days in elementary school and for some reason, I go to the time frame. I mark my life history by the places that we moved and we lived. And I have visions of all those places and what school and what grade and who my teachers were. And that's how I can mark out my life. Well, I was there in this grade there. So I know, and then I can figure out what year it was. But I believe I was in the public schools of Buffalo, New York, when we learned about measuring inches and feet and yards and so on. And those types of basic mathematical skills. As I studied this and I pondered this, I thought, well, that would be a kind of a good way for all of us to better understand what I'm talking about, because the units of ancient measurements were based on what? The body. They're based on the body. For example, we call this a foot for a good reason. In fact, I found this is a fact I've never heard. Maybe you have. If you have heard it, please bear with me. The procedure for the verification of the foot was described in the 16th century by Jacob Kobel in his book, The Geometry. And the instructions were this: go stand at the door of a church on a Sunday and bid 16 men to stop, tall ones and small ones, as they happen to pass out when the service is finished. Then make them put their feet one behind the other, and the length thus obtained shall be the right and lawful rod to measure and survey the land with, and the 16th part of it shall be the right and lawful foot. So after church, 16 of you men have to go outside the door, and we're going to measure foot to foot, and we're going to get that average. That's going to be a rod that they will survey the land with, and then the 1/16th of that is the foot, and the rest is history. Interestingly enough, we know 1/12 of a foot is the inch. It's derived in the European language for the word for thumb, measured of a man's thumb from nail to nail. And I looked at my thumb, I thought, that's not quite right. That's not an inch wide. And I put it on the yardstick, and it's exactly an inch. Exactly an inch wide right here. But you see, the ancient measurements were based on the human body. That's the point of all this. And the Bible is no different. And so when we read there in in Ezekiel, and he's talking about how he was to measure the temple. And as I said earlier, if we took the time to go back to chapter 40, it's actually repeated there, but he's talking about the word, the cubit. Most of you remember the cubit from the story of Noah when he built the ark. He was to build it by so many cubits in width and length, and they used the cubit. And so a cubit is this, and in fact, if you'll just humor me, please put your arm out in front of you. The cubit is from your elbow, the tip of your tongue. It's about 18 inches. Now, if you'll just take your four fingers like this, and this is called a hand breadth right here. The hand breadth is right here, the fingers. I studied that. It's not even here. It's here. And I take that, and if you'll put this here, you're going to find that the average person has six of those. Six. There's six hand breadths in a cubit. Six, it's the number of man. Six is the number of man. And so as you study your scripture and you look at it and you see the word cubit, it's based on six hand breadths. It's based on six hands of a man. In fact, we won't take the time to go there. If you want to check me in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, it talks about the cubit of and it's actually the cubit of a man. They're talking about measurements, and they're saying, they're making sure you understand the cubit of a man is six hand breadths. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. But you see, when God gives the instructions to the prophet about what his house is to look like, he says there in verse 13, the cubit is a cubit and a handbreadth, or seven cubits. It's a cubit and a handbreadth, seven cubits. It's the only place in Scripture where you're going to find this, because God is talking about something he wants it his way. And his way is not man's way. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. My ways are higher than your ways. And so as he's given Ezekiel the instructions to build this temple, he's saying, you're not going to use man's cubit. That's six hand breadths. That's six hands of a man. You're going to use seven hands. You see, the cubit comes from the Hebrew. It's actually the Hebrew word, amah. Amah. The word means the mother of the arm, this cubit, this 18 inches. And you think about what mankind is able to do. And it's fascinating. I love to go to, we like to go up to New York City like once a year, twice a year. We'll go out to eat. We don't really enjoy the traffic, and there are some negatives with the city. But I have to say, I stand there at the base of the skyscrapers and I just look up. And it's almost like the things are not only towering, but they seem to be falling. When in reality, it's the clouds moving across. Have you ever done that in the city? And they're massive. And mankind can do amazing things with the mother of the arm. Because you see, we get an idea, we get a thought, but we can't implement it until we use the mother of the arm to make it happen and to put it together. Do you see what I'm saying? And we can do a great many things as human beings on this earth without God. Can't we? We can do a great many things, at least in the natural I'm talking about. We can do a great many things without ever consulting our God with our six cubits. We can do a great deal on our own. At least we tend to think that. But God says, not so in my house. You will not build it by the measure of man. I have one more hand to give you. It's the hand of God. It's the hand of God. You see, six is the number of man, if you study creation, that Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day. And on the seventh day, which was God's day, the Sabbath day, the day that he told the Israel's people of Israel to honor as the Sabbath, that's the Lord's day, seven. And he tells Ezekiel, this is the law of my house, that my hand will be with your hand when you build my house. It will not be the work of man, but it's going to be the work of God working through man. It's the law of the house. It's the law of the house. I searched the scriptures and I wanted to seek out something to help illustrate this point. And I've found a couple. We won't take the time to turn to them, but one of them is given to us by David. The story is in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The story is David as he's going out to get the Ark of the Covenant, and you've heard that word in this room before, so I won't take a lot of time to develop that topic. But David feels called to go to get the Ark of the Covenant and to bring it into Jerusalem, and actually into the city of David, where he was going to set up a tent. And if you know the story as it goes on later on, he had 24/7 worship there at the house of David. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine? Wouldn't that be just great to be able to go to Jerusalem these days and hear 24/7 worship at the presence of God? Well, we can do that here, actually. We keep that music playing 24/7 in the foyer out there to run through the house of God. That's as close as we get. And then on Sunday, we get a bonus. We get a live worship band, and they come and they bring us into the presence of God. Amen? Phew, it's exciting. But you see, David had this idea that he was going to go get the Ark of the Covenant. So he did, and he went up, and it's funny because the scripture says that he consulted with his captains and his leaders, and they thought it would be a good idea to go up and get the ark. And so they get the ark, and they're coming past a threshing floor, and all of a sudden they had put this ark on a ox cart, and there was oxen leading it. And if you know your Old Testament history, you won't find anywhere in the Old Testament or any instruction from God that says you carry my presence on an ox cart. The only place that's found is when the pagan nation who had taken the Ark of the Covenant, they sent it back on an ox cart, probably because they didn't know any better. And so you see what happens when we begin to follow the pagan practices of our culture. And that's what David did. He says, well, let's put it on the ox cart. That's how it got up here. So they put it on an ox cart, and now back to where I was, and they get to this place called the threshing floor. And there's a man called Uzzah. He was a priest, and the oxen begin to stumble. And this Ark of the Covenant was not supposed to be on this cart, begins to tip over. And Uzzah thinks he does the right thing, and he puts his hand on the Ark of the Covenant, and he's struck dead. God says that, and the scripture says he struck him dead for his irreverence. You will not touch the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant. And frankly, you're not to be carrying it on an ox cart. And so as the David became frustrated, and he put it into the house of a man named Obed-Edom. It's interesting. Obed-Edom is a doorkeeper. He's a Levite. He's a doorkeeper. And it says that David allowed the Ark of the Covenant to rest there for 3 months. And David's kind of frustrated. How am I going to get this thing to Israel? I've just lost one of my best men, Uzzah. While I was trying to do this, God is not pleased with me. And finally, he begins to quit consulting with man. With mankind, with his captains, with his leaders. He begins to listen to the priests. He begins to listen to the word of God. And they said, you are only to carry my presence, the Ark of the Covenant, on poles. And it's the Levites that are supposed to do it. David gets the idea, and it says, and now he's going to go round two. And he gets this. They get now 3 months later, they get the Levites there, and they put the Ark of the Covenant on the poles, on the shoulders of the priests, as they were supposed to. And it says there in 2 Samuel chapter 6 that then as they went, and it says they walked forward 6 steps and they stopped. 6 steps and they stopped. You see, David got this. David got this long before Ezekiel ever got the word. There's something about the presence of God, and I'm not really here to give a message on numerology, although I believe numbers are important and play a role. They certainly play a role in Scripture. But David, to honor God, because he knew he did not do it before, to honor God, when they went 6 steps, he stopped, and they made a sacrifice. You know what they sacrificed? You actually have to go to Chronicles to find out what they sacrificed. They sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. So they went as far as man could go, and he stopped at 6 steps. And he said, God, this next step belongs to you. It's number 7. And God, I want the hand of your blessing upon what I'm doing here, God. I don't want another fiasco like I had 3 months ago, and my friend Uzzah is now dead. And so before he went to the 7th step, he sacrificed 7 bulls. The 7 rams to the God. 1 Chronicles 15 verse 26 says that. He wouldn't go one more step without honoring his God. And think of the time of the prophet Elijah. The prophet Elijah in chapter 18 is introduced to us that God comes to Elijah and he says, you go and show your face to Ahab because I'm about to send rain to the land. You see, it had been a drought for over 3 years in the land, and Ahab was wanting to kill this prophet who had brought the word 3 years earlier. There will be no rain except at my word. Fast forward 3 years, God says, I'm going to send rain. It's coming. So he sought out Ahab, the king, and Ahab and Elijah meet, and It's funny because when the king sees this godly prophet, he calls him something. He calls him a troubler of Israel. You see, prophets can be a real troubler to a nation that's gone pagan. Let me say that again, church. A prophet, a godly prophet, can be a real troublesome and a sore spot to a nation that has turned pagan. Amen? And so it was with Ahab and with Israel, the northern tribes. They brought in Jezebel, and they had developed the Baal and the Ashtaroth worship, and they had gone completely pagan. And so they encounter here, and so Elijah says, you go get those 450 prophets of Baal, and you go get those 400 prophets of Ashtaroth, that they eat their daily meal at your wife Jezebel's table, and you have them meet me on Mount Carmel. And so they do. They have this meeting on Mount Carmel, and these pagan priests are there, and Elijah is there, and the people of Israel are there. And he asked the people of Israel this question: how long are you going to limp on two opinions? I know the word we commonly use there is falter, but the word there means limp. He says to the people, how long are you going to falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then serve Him. And if this Baal is God, then go serve Him. But you got to make up your mind. How long are you going to falter between two opinions? And the answer to the people, they said not a word. They were silent. Because they were living on two opinions. They were half in and they were half out. They were half-hearted towards God and half-hearted towards the world and pagan idolatry. And they weren't willing to speak up and say one way or the other. They were lukewarm. Just like the Laodicean church. God says through the writings of John the apostle, I wish you were hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. He says, you think you are rich, but you are really poor. You are wretched, miserable, poor and blind and naked, as it was in the church of Laodicea, so it was for the people of Israel before Elijah that day. And so you know the encounter that they have, that Elijah the prophet begins to mock these pagan priests, because the challenge was to call fire down and burn up a sacrifice, and they just couldn't do it. These pagan priests were gnashing and cutting themselves and crying out, and Elijah begins to poke fun at them. Maybe your God took a vacation. Maybe he's down at the Mediterranean Sea at the shore. Maybe he's asleep or he's busy with other tasks. And finally, Elijah takes the stage and he sets up 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then he makes the altar there, and you know the story. He has them dump water on it, and he calls down fire. He calls down fire, and the fire comes from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, and all of a sudden, the people started to say something. They said, the Lord is God. The Lord is God. You see, God did something great in the lives of the people. In church, I've started to read a book that Patty gave us by Cheyenne, about worship and the presence of God and the power of God. And I have to say, sometimes that it just seems to take that type of thing for us as human beings to get energized. And I'm saying, God, I'm not asking for fire from heaven, but God, I'm asking to awaken us as believers. And I don't just mean Life Tree Church. I mean the church in America, because I believe in many realms we've gone lukewarm. We've got half the world and half the church. We have church on Sunday and the world on through the rest of the week, and we have in ways gone pagan like the people that Elijah was talking to that day. So they kill the pagan prophets, and then Elijah comes up to Ahab. Elijah remembers the promise that he got in chapter 18, verse 1. God says, you go and meet with Ahab, and I'm going to send rain. So he goes to Ahab. He says, you go and you go eat and drink, because I hear the sound of abundant rain. It's in the distance. And you read the scripture like there's no thunder, there's no clouds. And I think what we can say is he heard the prophetic voice. And he had a promise from God that it was coming. So Elijah, maybe no one else could hear it, but you prophetic people can hear the voice of God. You can hear the thunder in the distance when God says it's going to rain before anyone else does. Isn't it amazing? I hear the sound of abundant rain. He says, you go eat and drink. And so Ahab goes to eat and drink. And Elijah, he doesn't go there. He goes back up into the mountain. He's just been down to the brook and he killed those pagan prophets. And he goes back up to Mount Carmel. He and his servant, and it says that Elijah began to bow down with his head down between his knees in the praying position. But I think it's even more than praying. I believe that he prophetically was walking out the act of birthing something. It was the promise of God, and now it's time. It's been 3 years. We have no rain. God said, I'm going to send rain. God, I know it's coming. I know that's what Elijah was thinking. And he says to his servant, go out to the edge of the mountain, look over the sea, and tell me if you see any rain coming. And he comes back the first time. He says, I don't see any. And he says, go back again. And he goes back and looks over the sea, and he says, comes back to Elijah. There's no clouds. And he says, well, go back again. Go a third time, a fourth time, a fifth time, a sixth time. He says, go back a seventh time. He says, I go. He goes out and he comes back. He says, I see a small cloud the size of a hand. You see, God's hand was at work on the seventh time. And he was going to fulfill his promise to the people and his promise to Elijah. And Elijah says to his servant, you go tell Ahab to get in his chariot and get going because this rainstorm is going to overtake him. You see, it was the seventh time the hand of God came. The book of Revelation tells us about the Antichrist. One day we'll be upon this earth. He'll be here. And it says that those who have been deceived will look at this man as Christ himself, Christ in the flesh. They'll be deceived. And his number, and you're all familiar with it, is 666, the number of man. You see, he's the Antichrist. He's trying to be like Christ. He's trying to model and copy Christ, even trying to make people believe and deceived into thinking he is the Christ. But you see, he falls a little short. His number is 6. He's not God. His miracles will always come up short. His future is going to be short as well. It's the number of man, of mankind. It's always been man's desire to be like God. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, you know the story that Adam and Eve are in the garden, and a certain serpent comes to Eve, and he says to Eve, isn't that a beautiful fruit on that tree? And she says, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're not allowed to eat from that tree. Oh, hath God said that? Church, I just want to pause there. When you begin hearing, and we begin hearing in our ears, did God really say this? That should be an alarm bell for us. More than likely, God did say that. Okay. Eve says, God says, we're not allowed to eat from that tree. Hath God said that? The reason that God is telling you that, he knows that in the day you eat of it, you will be like him. And I think it's funny that Scripture uses the word like him because you see we're man. And regardless of what we do, whether eating from the tree of life or the knowledge of good and evil, the fact is we are man and we are not God. And we come up a little bit short. And so, yeah, and he was in a way, right, you will be like God. Well, sure, you're made in his image and we have the ability to connect with our Creator, but you're like God, but you're not God. It's not long there in Genesis chapter 11, the people come to the area there of Babel, it's called, and they begin to build a tower. They said, let us make a city and let us build a tower that will reach to the heavens and let us make a name for ourselves. It's mankind's carnal desire to be God unto ourselves without the hand of God. The genius of man can rob us from the need of our God, church. The genius of man, that God has given us these innate abilities of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and comprehension and spatial capacities in our minds. It's a marvelous creation that he's made among men, but our own independence can rob us from the need that we really have for the seventh hand. It's the hand of God. There was a man named Protagoras, an ancient philosopher. He developed this concept in that language. It was called homo mensura. What it means is man is the measure of all things. Man is the measure. We talk about this New Age philosophy, but church, I want to remind you, it's a very old age philosophy. It's been around a long time, even before the time of Protagoras. It goes back to the time of the Garden of Eden, that we want to be independent. We want to work with our 6 handbreadths and our own measurements, and we want to measure out our lives. We want to measure out the plans for our lives and for our future. We want to set up our career. We want to build our family with 6 handbreadths. But God says, I have the 7th. Are you willing to use it? Johannes Kepler, one of the greatest minds of the Middle Ages in the 1500s and 1600s, who developed the laws of planetary motion, said this about the role of a scientist. He said, the role of the scientist is to seek God's thoughts after him. And you see, we have this collision of ideas of humanism and godliness, and they didn't even develop in the Middle Ages when what we call the Enlightenment period, which is really a darkening period. This concept that we can live without God was fully, and it was an inferno at that point, and it continues on today. This idea that the idea that we can do our work, we can live our lives, we can build our foundation for our culture, our nation, and our world without God, with the cubit of six hands. But God says, this is the law of my house. You will use the cubit. And a handbreadth, the seventh is the hand of God. That's how you will build my house. That's how this church is going to go forward, by the way. And I know I have the agreement of the church leadership on this. We will not build it with the concepts of a human cubit. We will build it with the seventh hand in place. The hand of God will join the hand of man. And we will move forward in His timing, in His dimensions, in His ideas, and no other way. I've seen the other side of that, and those, we can do marvelous things as man, even in the church, but I've seen those things come, and I've seen them go, and I've seen them fall apart. When we're not grounded with the seventh hand, church, the hand of God, this is the law of the house. This is the law of the house, the seventh hand. If you take the time to study in Daniel chapter 2, we won't take the time to study that today, but Daniel is relating to King Nebuchadnezzar. He's actually divulging the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't understand it. He saw this giant idol, and he didn't even know what it meant. It had a head of gold and a chest of silver and so on down, bronze and tin all the way down. And he doesn't understand it, and so Daniel begins to reveal that to him. And if you take the time to study that, it's fascinating because it tells us much about the future of this planet and God's plans, not only for the it started with the Babylonian Empire, which Daniel was in, but it went to the Medo-Persian Empire, then it went to the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, and down to the Roman Empire. And when we hear about prophetic language, we talk about the revived Roman Empire, and I believe we're in those days today. If you study, again, chapter 2 of Daniel, that's what it's talking about. But Daniel, chapter 2, verse 34, he's beginning to describe this. And he's saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, you continued looking until a stone was cut without human hands. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and it crushed them. And it says in verse 44, that same chapter, and in those days, kings of heaven will set up a kingdom which will... In those days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. It's the stone that was cut without human hands. He has a name. It's Jesus Christ. He is the stone that the builders rejected. He has become the chief cornerstone, church. That's the stone that Daniel's talking about. And it's cut without human hands. It was God's intervention through the Holy Spirit, and that formed His Son and brought His Son to earth. When we have done all we can, church, with our six handbreadths of the cubit, the seventh hand becomes into play. God says, I'll put my hand in yours and let's go. You parents, we know the scripture all too well. We've prayed it many, many times for our children. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when she is old, she will not depart from it. I know I prayed that myself. You see, it's the hand of God. It's the seventh hand of God that's going to draw them back. I can tell you my testimony of my wanderings at times in my life early on and thereafter. But the whole time I had a hand upon my life. It was a hand that my mom and dad prayed to God would be upon my life and upon my brother's lives and my sister's life. God, draw them back. When they begin to go away and astray, draw them back. And the hand of God is the reason I'm standing here today. And I know it's the reason my brother's here today as well. I think of the time that I'll never forget this. I've had so many occasions in my life where I look back and I know God literally has preserved my life. I was coming home very late one night, about 2 a.m., and I fell asleep, probably going 65 miles an hour. And at that time, I was probably 20. Seatbelts weren't even a thought. They were in the car, but they were just a decoration. As I traveled down the road that night and I drove off onto the berm on that four-lane highway, something woke me up. And as I woke up, I saw this parked car, disabled car on the berm, literally right in front of me. It seemed like it was 5 feet away. And whatever woke me up that night, and I was able to swerve out across the lanes and back into my own lane, I was awake then. But I know it was the hand of God that woke me up that night. There's no doubt in my mind. There's no doubt in my mind, He preserved my life that night. It was the hand of God. Parents, keep praying for your children. The hand of God is going to be upon them. Say, God, I need your hand. I've done all that I can with my 6 hand breadths of my cubit. But God, it's the 7th hand that I need today. My child is in need. My child that I love, and I've seen them go wayward. God, draw them back. I know our mom and dad prayed that prayer. Mom and dad, you know what I'm talking about. John 15, verse 5, Christ says, I am the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me, you will produce fruit. But without me, you can do nothing. It's the hand of God, church. It's the hand of God, church, that we need in our lives, in our decision making, in our processes, as we're thinking these plans through about our future, about our education, about our destiny, our occupation and careers. Where am I going? It's the 7th hand of God that we need to have as we're looking for a spouse for our future, for our children. Who are they going to marry? Let's get beyond the carnal and say, God, I need your 7th hand. I need an answer. And refuse to do it otherwise without the guidance of God, because everything else will be short-lasting. The hands are a marvelous thing for us as believers. Christ said, you will lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. You see, it's the hand of man, but it's the 7th hand coming upon, and I've seen it happen. You've seen it happen. It's the power of God. That 7th hand, the invisible hand, puts it on hand on your hands as you lay hands on people, and the power of the Holy Ghost comes and touches bodies and miraculously restores them. I had the privilege. I got few things, as did most of us, when my parents had passed away and we broke up their house. And I got a couple things. I got a nice ice cream scooper that we've had since I was a kid, and I love it. I cherish it. It's older than me, believe it or not. It's ancient. It's a relic. You could actually bury it out in the yard and someone could find it and then say it's an antique and they could get a lot of money for it, because it probably is. A hammer, yeah. But I got a book. I got a book, and it's actually a little brown book. And it's my father's sermons when he was an evangelist from the mid-1940s all the way up to 1963. I was fascinated that on a particular week, I think it was in October of, 53, he was in Trout Run, and then he went up to Oregon Hill, was preaching up there. I thought, man, that's a stone's throw away from here. He came right through here. But I looked at his series, and every series was a little bit different. He would write the names of his series, but almost without exception, one night out of whether his series was 5 or 7, sometimes there were 10-night series, was on divine healing. Divine healing. He rarely missed an opportunity to speak on divine healing to a church, to any church he would go to. God is the divine healer, church. And I just want to be clear, that's the stance of this church as well. We know He is. It's not even a question. We know He is. It's the hand of God, the 7th of hand. When we lay hands on the sick, they recover. It's not our hands doing the work. It's the 7th hand of God. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. Paul is busy ministering, and the writer Luke says this, that God was doing extraordinary miracles through the hands of Paul. Through the hands of Paul. You see, church, when we're empowered, when we're willing to get beyond ourselves and say, God, I recognize I can't do this in my 6 hand breadths. I need the 7th hand. It's the law of the house, church. It's the law of the house. And it's not going to change. It's the law of this house, I tell you. I know the leadership of this church almost as well as I know myself. And I want to tell you, that's the law of this house. It's the 7th hand. And if God says it, we're going to do it. If God doesn't say it, we're not going to do it. God was doing extraordinary miracles through the hands of Paul. Church, we're called to influence this world for the kingdom of God. Well, we can't do it with 6 hand breaths. We can't. Church, you can't live your life at home with 6 hand breaths. You can't do it. You can survive. We can survive for sure. And people can do some very amazing things with 6 hand breaths. But God says, you're going to build my house. It's going to be 7 hand breaths and a 7th mine. Amen. And so as much as we want God to build our house and build our marriage and build our future and build the house of God, we simply say, God, come, give us a 7th hand. We need it. We need it. I know it's a beautiful day out, and probably some people were thinking, and I'll forgive you if you're thinking it, because I actually said it outside jokingly. I hope he doesn't preach too long because it's such a nice day. Oh, those are laughs of confession. I'm kidding you. I this is a very simple concept, church. I've read this verse many, many times. I had no idea what it was meant. But now I know. God's word to the prophet, when you build my house, you're not going to use the standard of man. You're going to use the standard of God. My hand's going to be involved in it. Church, marriages, couples, teenagers, you need a 7th hand of God in your life. You can't do it without it. Trust me. I've lived long enough to know the difference. I've tried it on my own with 6 hands. With my cubit, it just doesn't work too well, church. But when the hand of God is upon you, that 7th hand, that extra hand breadth, then amazing things will happen. Amen. You will find the spouse that you want, the perfect one. You will find the house that you want, the perfect one. You will find the career that you need, the perfect one. It'll keep you off the wrong track and keep you on the right track. Keep the hand of God in it. So I'm going to ask the worship team to please come. We're going to turn the lights down. And I'm simply going to put a challenge to you. I'm going to ask you to remain seated for now, in fact. I often open this space up here at the front for anybody that feels called to come up and to worship and to pray, and that opportunity is still here. I don't always get a lot of takers, but I believe God is speaking to hearts, and I believe He's speaking to hearts today. So as the team begins to play and Corey and we begin to sing, I'm going to ask you this, church. This is a time of confession and commitment. Can you say that with me? Confession and commitment. And as you sing, I'm asking you to sing it to God, as I always ask. And my expectation will be, we don't sing to each other in this church. That's why we select the songs that we select. We're not singing to each other, just telling a story. We're worship songs. We're singing to God. But I'll confess in front of you. You don't have to say a word to me. Just say it to God. God, I confess that I have many times have built my own agenda on my cubit of 6 hands. And I have not even bothered to ask you to come in as the 7th hand. God, I ask for your forgiveness for doing that. God, I want your law to be the law of my house, of this house here, of the house where I live, and the house where I have the privilege to minister, Life Tree Church. So as the team begins to sing, I'm simply asking you, between you and God, when you're able to say, God, I confess and I commit to you, then stand and worship. That's what I'm asking you to do. As you stand, you are standing as a prophetic act, God. I'm giving you the authority to use the 7th hand, the hand of God, over my life. And if you've made decisions that have been without His hand, it's a time to say, God, I repent. I'm going to change the way I do business in my life. That's the altar call today. The altar call is right in your seat. And if God is prompting to you and you're willing to make that commitment to Him, I'm asking you then to stand as a sign. God, here I am. I commit to you. I confess my ways that I've gone against your ways. Forgive me. And I'm just simply asking to say it in His presence and worship with us. God, I simply say these words. All I need is you. I need your hand in my life. I can't do it without you. God, I recognize this, and God, I've lived a long time. I know I need your hand in my life. To fulfill the destiny you've called me out to, I need your hand. God, I fully confess it. And God, I need it. And I need it to be strong in my life. And we need it to be strong in the life of this church. Will you sing it with us, please? And pray. As God leads you, stand and pray to him and sing it out, church. Worship team.